Today's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church, and thank you again, Ernest and Tim, for leading us in worship this morning. Let us pray before we get started. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for this day, this glorious sunny day, the cold snow and ice. We appreciate all of your gifts to us. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, that contains all that we need to know of you. And all the benefits that we derive from it. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'd like to, first of all, thank those of you all of you who have given so generously to the seafarers with the Christmas gifts. You've contributed 200 gifts very, very quickly and very generously. So I thank you. The first gifts went into the hands of seafarers last Thursday on the 1st of December, just for your information. Now, we've been drawing refreshing encouragement and instruction from the living waters of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians in Asia Minor. In today's section of the letter, which I've entitled, Keep Your Eyes on the Prize, we'll be unpacking a series of warnings not to submit to false, deleterious teachings of the heretics in their midst, that were in the midst of the Colossians. In fact, the nature and effects of the heresy dominate the text. In it, we encounter a series of warnings from the great apostle to reject the teachings outright. Why? Because they're contrary to the truth of the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras. Chapter 1, verse 23, missing the emphases of the mystery from which true godliness springs, which exalts the person and the work of Christ alone. Now here we have, next slide please, Aaron. Here we have what was an early creed of the church. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And you can see how this was to take up the minds and the hearts and the ambitions and the passion of the early church. It was Jesus and only Jesus. So in our passage today, we'll encounter warnings against ceremonialism, strict rules about the kinds of food and drink that were permissible and the religious festivals to attend. Also, there will be a reference to angel worship and secret knowledge, which the apostle strenuously denounces. There'll also be warnings against the practice of severe self-denial or asceticism, abstention from self-indulgence of all kinds. So the heresy itself, which was a syncretism, a blending together of various false teachings of the time, can be described in two categories: adherence to Jewish legalism, and second, early Gnostic speculative philosophy. So our approach to Paul's treatment of the problem will include, first, warnings not to submit to rule-based religious systems, verses 16 to 19, and they proliferate in our world today. This is not only for the ancient world. They proliferate in numerous cults and false belief systems that we must be wary of. Second, reasons not to submit to these rule-based religious systems, verses 20 to 23. And lastly, we'll end with keep your eyes on the prize for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as the Authorized Version renders it. So let's start with the first one, warnings not to submit to rule-based systems. Before we do, though, I have to indulge my interest in pop music. When I was very young, I played the drums, and I played in a music band. I wasn't very good, but I always enjoyed music. In February 1967, the Beatles released one of the few singles that they ever did release. On one side of the single was a departure from their previous music that they produced as the dominant British pop band of the time. It was an enigmatic song disclosing very little on the surface, while beneath the surface, the psychic pain of its creator is intimated by the lyrics. The song is called Strawberry Fields Forever. You might have heard of it, probably not, but if you have, I'd like to speak to it. It was written solely by John Lennon, but included among the anthology of songs written by the legendary singer-songwriter duo Lennon and McCartney. The genesis of the song seemed innocent enough, innocuous, and commonplace. It stemmed from John's childhood memory of playing in the garden of Strawberry Field, which was a Salvation Army children's home in Liverpool, and a place where often young boys were kept because they had no other home to live in. Still, it belied the dark, troubled childhood and youth of John himself, one marred notably by the desertion of his father when he was very young and abandonment by his own mother. The song was one of the Beatles' most complicated recordings to date and made use of an arrangement of trumpets and cellos written by their classically trained producer, George Martin. The chorus and opening verse are pertinent to the Colossian heresy, in my mind, circulating in the fledgling church there in ancient Colossae, ostensibly the reason for his letter to a church that he'd never actually visited before in person. The chorus of the song is this: let me take you down, because I'm going to Strawberry Fields. Nothing is real and nothing to get hung about. Strawberry Fields Forever. Verse 1, living is easy with eyes closed, misunderstanding all you see. It's getting hard to be someone, but it all works out. It doesn't matter much to me. When the lyrics in the long-awaited song reached the ears and consciousness of Beatles fans way back in 1967, they were met first with confusion, because they seemed to be the ramblings of a mind detached from reality. Still, they came to be embraced by a generation of music lovers, perhaps without thinking what they really were meant to say. The influence of those introducing what is known as the Colossian heresy was similarly deleterious. It was harmful to the people and downright dangerous for the promising Christian fellowship there in Colossae. They were being taken down to somewhere like the lonesome orphanage known as Strawberry Field that belonged to the past, not to the present, not to the future, where nothing is real and nothing to be concerned about. While they promised the Colossians that their eyes would be open to new, secretive, revelatory, and exciting things through an array of angelic intermediaries, their eyes would in fact become closed. They would paradoxically misunderstand all they see and find it exceedingly hard to become someone in the end. So we'll look at verses 16 and 17 to begin with of our passage. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We'll begin with the apostles' stern warning to the Colossians not to submit to these rule-based religious systems set before them. The Colossian heresy, as I mentioned, was a mixture of Jewish legalism and Greek philosophical speculation regarding a supposed hierarchy of angels who could either be worshipped or petitioned for revelations of things unseen. So Paul tells them explicitly to stop anyone from judging them or taking them to task because of what they eat or drink. That is mainly overindulgence in wine. The idea here, which was widespread in the ancient world, was that you could draw near to God, or you could serve a deity, or receive a revelation from a deity, a god, through ascetic living, practicing strict self-denial as a measure of personal and spiritual discipline, and also fasting. He tells them to refuse to attend these obligatory annual festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and so on, monthly new moon festivals, and the weekly Jewish observance of Sabbath. We need to ask, why stop them? What could be wrong with this collection of spiritual disciplines to complement their faith in Christ? Well, Paul's answer is unequivocal. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Each of these phrases is key to unlocking the precise danger presented by the Colossian heresy. Paul is saying that the very things the heretics were telling them to add to their faith in Christ, food laws, religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and yes, even Sabbath day observance, represented nothing more than a shadow of what was to come before Christ first appeared, when he appeared as a human being, fully human, fully divine, lived a blameless life of service to God and others, was executed by crucifixion, was buried, and was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. We have that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. Now, a shadow was no substance in itself. It merely indicates the existence of the body, which casts the shadow. You can imagine if a person is present and casting a shadow, you wouldn't speak to the shadow, you would want to speak to the person. The reality, Paul explains, is found in Christ, verse 17. In other words, all of Israel's festivals, celebrations, and sundry observances, including the Sabbath, were meant to indicate the reality without being that reality, who is Christ himself. Now, in verse 18, just go back to that. He said, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person who goes into great detail about what they have seen, they are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, some of you are in the medical profession. Ernest, you will be dealing with ligaments and sinews and helping people with their injuries not in the near future. But in the same way as a body, the body of Christ, we too are held together, but it's God who causes us to grow and remain healthy and well and strong. So in verse 18, Paul exercises his apostolic authority with the command, do not let anyone who delights in this false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Here he means, let no one decide against you, or let no one rob you of your prize. rob you of your prize. Don't let anyone frustrate your faithful adherence to the truth of the gospel, which would only result in your losing the prize. As in verse 16, earlier he said, don't give yourself up to the judgment and decision of any man. Those judging against them were bent upon behaving in a false display of humility in connection with their fasting and the belief that their ascetic practices would lead them into the heavenly realms itself. Because that's what they believed. If you practice these things, you will see things that ordinary people cannot. They're also bent upon the worship given to angels and entering into the heavenly spheres as a super spiritual experience, when in fact they are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now we know from Scripture that, I think it's 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up. Love causes things to grow. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. They were knowledgeable, but their knowledge was not based on what's in the Bible. It wasn't based in here. And consequently, their love, they didn't have the love that they needed to build up the church. So that their humility, the humility they professed, was actually a cloak for excessive pride, because knowledge causes us to be prideful. Only love will build up. We need to pause and reflect on what we've read so far. And as we do, we must hear God's word spoken to us this morning, Knight Street Church. Watch your heart. Watch your spirit. Do you feel proud and exalted in any way? You or I have a sense of superiority over others. If we do, then we are sure that what's influencing us has nothing to do with the glorious, preeminent person of Christ Jesus. Nothing to do with him. Friends, this sort of knowledge, it only puffs up, as I said, whereas love builds up. The Authorized Version renders it, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. I like the sound of that, the cadence of those words. It means to be blown up with pride. Instead, God says this from Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health, their medicine to one's whole body. Think of the body of Christ. They're the health of us as a local body of Christ. Above all else, guard your heart, for from your heart flows everything that you do, and all the issues of life flow from the heart. So furthermore, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together, grows as God causes it to grow. Now the head clearly here refers to Christ, and the body represents the church as the body of Christ, consisting of the saints and deriving their unity and growth from Christ alone. And it is God who causes us, the body of Christ, to grow only in as much as we're connected to the head, Christ. The Colossian heretics, we are told, had lost their connection to and their union with Christ. Our mission is united with Christ for the mission of God. And we have to keep that clearly in mind. But they also wanted the Colossians to follow them in their error. And it was a dangerous error. Now, there's a quote here. In relation to the figure of the church being the body of Christ, these words refer to the body of Christ as those who are to exercise their spiritual gift in the church for the edification of the whole body. Now, we know that edification or building comes from love, not from prideful knowledge. God uses the spiritual giftedness of those who exercise their spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual gifts. And as we exercise them in love, that is the way that God grows the church. That is how we grow, through the exercise of our own spiritual gifts amongst ourselves. So, this is also very clear in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. If you wanted to refer to that later, it lists a number of the gifts, not the entire list of seven gifts, but read that, Romans 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. And it tells you if you have a particular gift, exercise it, do it. Next, we're going to look at reasons not to submit to rule-based religious systems of any kind, verses 20 through 23. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Think of the Colossian heretics coming in with their human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. Paul reasons with the Colossians this way: assuming you have died with Christ to the elementary teachings of the world, why, as though your life is in this world, are you allowing yourself to be subject to authoritative decrees? And here they are: don't touch, don't take hold of this, don't partake of that, don't handle those things. These prohibitions have to do more with consumables and teachings that originate with human beings. The term here is, it's inclusive of men and women. It's inclusive of all nationalities, but it's in stark, sharp distinction from God. They do not come from God. They come from humans. In other words, they don't originate with God, and they're not intended for us as God's people. They're suitable, in fact, only for children. I recall when I was growing up, my mother was very definitive and clear that don't touch this, don't handle that, don't touch anything that belongs to another person. And I took that as a child, but as we grow and mature in Christ, we're not subject to that any longer. We're beyond that. One more reason to discount them, to give them no serious consideration, is this: while they appear to be wise with their outward show of worship, their false humility displayed through fasting and severe treatment of the body, these practices do nothing to prevent indulgence in the inner disposition and outer expression of our sinful nature. That's what Paul is saying here. And though they appear to possess a form of wisdom expressed in humility, they're not helpful to draw near to God. Those who practice them will become like people, like the people that the prophet Isaiah described in the 29th chapter of his book, verse 13. And this is what Isaiah said. Next slide, please. The Lord said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." So then in the end, by submitting to rule-based religious systems promoted by the heretics, they're merely resorting to extreme forms of self-denial and indulging their old unregenerate nature. And we ought not to do that. The Colossian heresy was a toxic blend of slavish Jewish laws, law-keeping, and Greek speculative philosophy. They were the mystery religions that proliferated in the ancient world at that time. Their assumption is that if they deny themselves to the extreme, God will receive them. When in fact, James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you." We do that with our hearts. God will receive them in their conviction that if they refrain from doing certain things and restrict themselves to others, other meritorious acts, their supposed approach to God through the worship of angels only took their trust away from the one who could help them and fill them with the fullness of God, the Lord Jesus himself. By speculating about these things, unknown, they take something to be true on insufficient evidence. In fact, there was no evidence, no clear evidence in the Bible itself that any of these things were true, that they were promoting. Now, the verb speculatus means speculation, and the verb speculari in the Latin means to spy out. But the main root is the word specier, which means to look at. To look at. That's what they all derive from. So the problem facing the Colossians and us today is the problem of looking at potential plausible sources of truth outside of God's word. First, we need to watch where we look. One of the most enjoyable jobs I ever had was working as an instructor with the bus company, BC Transit, and then later Coast Mountain Bus Company. And every student I taught, you will go where you look. And if the student wasn't looking in the right direction, I'd have to correct that person and say, no, you need to look here and there, because we go where we look, where we're looking. So Paul has to explain to them that God the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verses 1, 13 and 14 of chapter 1. He's already told them that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in them, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross must be in the center of all we believe and all we think and all we do. Furthermore, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, verse 3 of chapter 2. And they themselves have been made complete in him. We talked about this last time. Complete in him, they've been brought to fullness in him, who, verse 10 of chapter 2, is the head over every power and authority. When we look elsewhere, to anything else or anyone else other than Christ, we are venturing dangerously outside the prescribed biblical parameters of the way, the truth, and the life that are found exclusively and completely in Jesus, John 14, verse 6. So for a test, we need to ask ourselves, do you have a sense of superiority over others? Do you have a warm feeling of self-satisfaction? Ask yourself, what's influencing me? If this is the case, it is not coming from the Lord Jesus himself. For he calls us to learn from him who is humble and gentle and prepared to give us rest for our souls, Matthew 11, verse 29. Second, do you find yourself feeling immensely advanced and accomplished in your intellectual powers and personal growth? Once again, ask yourself, what's influencing me to feel this way? Beware of the pride of intellect. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Not the lust for full understanding of things not found in the Bible. The truth is that knowledge puffs up, as we said, and love builds up. This is what the Colossians were in danger of doing. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We live by faith. We live by faith in what is in this book, in the Bible, not by sight or things that we can imagine or speculate to be true without any evidence to support them. Our faith is the content of what we've been told in the Bible, not speculations about what the Bible does not reveal. Resist the desire to know what is not found in the Bible. Stop asking questions not answered in the Bible. They lead to speculation and away from Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. When assessing the value of something taught, as far as it touches spiritual matters or interpersonal relationships or maybe the afterlife, Ask yourself, does it make me feel better of Christ? Does it make me feel better? Does it elevate Christ? Does it exalt him? The psalmist said in Psalm 145, and it was King David who said this, I will praise you, my God, the King. We sang that this morning in one of the songs. I will praise you, my God and King, and exalt you every day, forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Is your love for him increasing as a result of what you've been taught? Remember that you are complete in him. You've been brought to fullness in Christ. Because of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, and he is the same yesterday as he was in history, today and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Next is something of interest to you not revealed in the Bible. Stop asking questions about it. For that, you and I must walk by faith and not by sight. You'll know it in eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, Now I know in part, then I shall know even as I am, then I shall know even as I am presently fully known by God. So don't speculate about what can't be known this side of eternity. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ in your relationship with him at the center of all things, the center of your heart. Guard your heart above all else, for from it, from your heart, flows everything you do and all the issues of life. What is your relationship with him like? Are you more conscious today of your weakness and your own smallness than you were yesterday? Second Corinthians, the next slide, please, Aaron, says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We need to be conscious of our weakness, and it's okay to feel that way. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That means may take residence upon me like the Shekinah glory. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So like Paul, delight yourself in weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on you. In short, we need to stop looking at things here below and direct our vision, our attention, and our affection on things above where Christ is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Lastly, we must keep our eyes on the prize of the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus, the heavenward calling in Christ Jesus. I press toward that goal, the apostle said in Philippians 3, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For those of us who are goal-oriented, this verse from Philippians chapter 3 is tremendously meaningful and motivational. Truly, we must all set our sights on this goal, this particular goal. It will keep us focused on him and what he's called us to. He has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. We are called to a high calling, the high calling of God, and we're to pursue that mark to win the prize of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes a statement because above all else, he wants to gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. He wants to win Christ. It's a purpose clause. That's his purpose, and it ought to be ours too. More than anything, he wants to be found in him, having that righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We don't hear people speaking like that in general conversation in the society around us, but this is the inner life, the true life. Now, Paul hasn't attained it, nor has he reached the goal. And the goal is our spiritual perfection, that perfecting work that God is doing, working in each one of us. He hasn't attained it, nor have we, but like an athlete in a foot race, he strains forward with his hands outstretched toward the goal, his eyes fixed upon it. In verse 14, he has turned the corner in the stadium, fixing his eyes on the mark, the endpoint of the arduous race of life. In the metaphor used, the prize is used, is awarded to the winner of the race. And as he runs full on toward the finishing line, he adds that for him, the victor's prize is that for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. His aspirations and ours are not fulfilled in this life, because our aspirations are filled above, not below. They're upward, not downward. Opposite of those comprising the lyrics of John Lennon's Strawberry Fields Forever. Let me take you down, because I'm going to Strawberry Fields. No, God is taking us up. Nothing is real, nothing to get hung about. Everything is real when we look at Christ. He is the substance, not the shadow. Conversely, the Lord is taking us upward, heavenward, and it's not what John Lennon envisioned. Everything in our Lord Jesus is real, the one seen, and there's much to fill our minds and hearts when we keep our eyes on the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Living isn't easy with eyes open sometimes, yet having the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, we have the spiritual provision to now live a life worthy of him in every way, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we might have endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, being continuously thankful, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy, set-apart people in the kingdom of light. That's from chapter 1 of Colossians 9 through 12. And yes, John Lennon, we will find that it all works out, but in a way that matters very much for all of us. So, Knight Street Church, let us throw away, last slide please, Aaron. Let us throw away everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And if the Lord wills, when we come back the next time to Colossians, that's exactly where we'll find him, sitting at the right hand of God in Colossians chapter 3. Let us pray. Dear loving Father, thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that though we are weak, in him you make us strong. We ask for his strength to propel us toward the mark for the prize of your high calling of each one of us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.